Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks very much to Gordon. I know it takes a lot of preparation to get the music ready. When I go onto the internet and I see what the material is there, I realize that Gordon has set it all up. He's got slides that tie in with the theme of hope. Well, if you think back to your childhood, what are your memories of Christmas season? Well, as a young boy, I grew up in Saskatchewan. I can remember we had the traditional Christmas tree. There are presents under the tree, and we had the anticipation of opening them on Christmas morning. Well, one Christmas, I asked my mother and my stepfather if Santa Claus would appreciate a beer as he came around and did his rounds. Well, they said, yes, we were sure that Santa Claus would appreciate a beer just to refresh him a little bit. He's making his rounds. So I set out a bottle of beer for Santa Claus with a bottle opener, of course. You never know, the old fellow might not have a bottle opener in his red and white suit. Next morning, I found the empty bottle. It was mute testimony that Santa Claus had indeed quenched his thirst when he visited our home during the night. But what's this? I found a thank you note right there on somewhere near the tree from the jolly old man. Very nice, you say, except I recognize the handwriting. That's Dad's handwriting, I exclaimed. I recognize it. And both my mother and my stepfather tried to keep up the facade and but now I knew there was no Santa Claus. As a boy, I also attended the United Church of Canada. That was through my childhood years and teen years. Frankly, I don't remember any emphasis on Advent. Obviously, this church does. They've got the candles out here. There may have been other families and other denominations in our farming community that kept Advent. They knew what it was about, but as I recall, it was never part of our celebration. And certainly our family didn't. And I suspect in part that was because my mother was originally Roman Catholic, but then she divorced my father, remarried. They didn't sit too well at the Roman Catholic Church, so she was excommunicated. And if she had any Advent observation, that fell by the wayside. Well, tomorrow marks the first Sunday of the Advent season. And as a denomination, you realize we've made major changes over the last, say, 22 years or so. And we've become acquainted with a lot more of the Christmas traditions that previously we would have questioned. So this morning I'd like to accomplish two things. All right. First, I'd like to review some of the history and the meaning of Advent so that we all can understand indeed what these candles mean and so on. And then I'm going to focus on the theme of the first day of Advent, which is tomorrow, and that is the theme of hope. The word Advent has its origin in the Latin word Adventus. It simply means coming or arrival. And obviously it's referring to the coming or the arrival of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the Western churches, of course, that we're part of, Advent encompasses the four Sundays immediately leading up to or prior to Christmas. You may not know that, but in the Eastern Church, Advent season is much longer. It begins in mid-November. And, of course, in both cases, Western and Eastern churches, Advent ends on Christmas Eve. I'm just going to quote something here that might help. This is from a writer called Arlene Abraham. Quote, Advent appears to be of pre-Christian Germanic origin. People lit candles and placed them on wreaths during the dark days of December as a sign of hope for the light that would come with spring. Over time, the wreath was accepted by Christians, likely during the Middle Ages, to spiritually prepare for Christmas with Christ as the light of the world. And the celebration of Advent using a wreath gained popularity in the 19th century and was brought to America via German immigrants in the 1900s. End of quote. The wreath began with evergreen branches. Considering how far back this tradition stretches, we can safely assume people used what was available. Evergreens are plentiful, pliable. Obviously, you could weave them into some kind of a wreath, but that would make a logical choice. And over the centuries, people figured out how to use other materials. So now you can look at wreaths, and they're made of metal, resin, plastic, ceramic. And sometimes the wreaths will incorporate models of different things. Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, various inscriptions, perhaps a star, some depiction of Bethlehem, and the wise men. So there's a lot of variation. The candles of Advent. I picked this slide. I didn't realize that Legacy Church of Nazarene would also have something up front, very, very similar to the slide that you can see behind me. But candles play a prominent part in the Advent season. If you do an internet search, and of course it's very easy to Everybody Googles. You have any questions, you go into Google and just put your question in there, pops the answer. I did a little search, and I was struck by how many variations there are on the Advent wreath and the types of candles that adorn the wreath. Typically, an Advent wreath bears four taper candles that you can see up front or on the monitor. Three purple and one pink. I'm glad that what they've got out front at least agrees with my notes. Some traditions, the purple candles represent prayer, penance, and preparatory sacrifice. They're meant to remind us of the character one's heart should reflect during the season, and it would suggest during the rest of the year. The pink candle, you can see here, represents rejoicing. Some denominations use blue candles. Like I said, there's a lot of variation on the Advent season and the different components of it. Why blue? Peaceful color of the pre-dawn sky, and Advent being the time we wait for the approaching light of our Lord. And the four candles represent a period of waiting during the four Sundays of Advent for the coming Messiah. And for some, I didn't realize, but some look at that as a symbol of the four centuries that passed between the end of the prophet Malachi and the coming of Jesus. Again, to quote Arlene Abraham, she said, on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, many people include a Christ candle on their wreath. The Christ candle is white. You can see that here. And it's also the highest one of the, in this case, the five candles. This white resides at the center of the Advent wreath. These families like to decorate the Christ candle on Christmas Eve in anticipatory celebration of his coming. End of quote. So if you research the subject, you can find all kinds of variations on the Advent wreath. So if you like to have an Advent wreath in your home, you've got a lot of options to choose from. It's really your choice what you want to do. So that's a little background, the history of the celebration of Advent and the meaning of the wreath. Again, if you choose, you can certainly do your own research and find out. It's quite rich in its background. But I want to shift at this point to the first Sunday of Advent, which is tomorrow, Sunday, December the 2nd. This is from Jeremiah 33:14-16. Interesting. I didn't realize that Speaking of Life by Dr. Greg Williams would also overlap with what I've got to say. But Jeremiah 33:14-16, as a symbol of hope, the manger scene reminds us of Jeremiah's powerful prophecy delivered many years before Jesus' birth. His message was one of hope for the Jews, hope for the coming of their promised Messiah, which meant that the Jewish nation would be delivered from oppression. And it says here, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely. This is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So hope is a powerful emotion, and it's the theme for the first Sunday of Advent. Unfortunately, hope is often trivialized in our culture. We're told, don't lose hope. Keep hope alive. H-O-P-E. Have only positive expectations. So our society tends to water down and have all kinds of spin-offs on the word. It's emblazoned on cross-stitch samplers, pillows. On the TV shows written by an outspoken atheist, the hero declares, I don't pray. I hope. That's coming from an atheist. In our culture, hope has become a buzzword, almost a magical word. It's just one of the things you say, go get your hope on. We hear it in so many contexts that the word seems to have lost any significance. Sort of like white noise to our ears. They're almost tone deaf to it. But in the book of Jeremiah, hope is profoundly important. It was written at a time when hope was in short supply. Jeremiah himself was involved in many less than hopeful situations, as Dr. Williams pointed out, including the devastation of Jerusalem by the armies of Babylon, his imprisonment at the command of the king of Judah, being kidnapped at midnight by a group of rebels. When Jeremiah shares what God says about hope, you can be sure that it had great personal meaning to him. Jeremiah sees hope as something essential to survival. His view of hope is tough, it's enduring, it's vital. Now we'll see how Jeremiah views hope in three ways. Hope in season, hope in action, and hope within hope. Jeremiah had one of the most brutal careers of all of God's prophets. He was called the Weeping Prophet. He spent most of his career telling the people of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, that judgment was coming upon them due to their sins, which included idolatry, mistreatment of the poor, the widows, and disabled people. Jeremiah's preaching made him very unpopular with the people of Judah, particularly the king Zedekiah, who tried to silence Jeremiah by imprisoning him. I don't have the scripture here, but you look that up, Jeremiah 32 and verse 3. Now, instead of running through the city of Jerusalem, pointing out everything that was wrong, Jeremiah was limited to preaching by correspondence. It's ironic that it was during his imprisonment when Jeremiah likely lamented that he would no longer do the work of God. But, of course, he wouldn't realize at the time, but he was led to pen the words of hope that we read in chapter 33. So, here's a question for you. Have you ever been or felt imprisoned by circumstances? At such trying times, has God sent you words of hope? Perhaps a passage of Scripture, or a phone call, maybe a card from a loved one, maybe just a simple email that somebody sent you. Maybe it was a sermon, lyrics to a song. But our hope is found primarily in Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. We find great hope knowing that He has come, is coming now by the Spirit, and He's going to come again. So we don't spend a lot of time in prophecy, but that's one sure prophecy. He will come again. But because of Him, we know that this life is not all that there is. We know that the pain, the sorrow, the trial, even death we experience on this side of Jesus' return are temporary. When Jesus returns, He will do what is just and right. Just a few chapters before this prophecy of hope, God said this through Jeremiah to the Jewish elders. There were elders that were held captive in Babylon. 29, chapter 29, 11. I know the plans I have for you. God says, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Likely the elders in exile, Jeremiah was locked away. Outside the prison, the city was burning. There's a good chance that Jeremiah could hear the screams of the victims. And all seemed hopeless, but God gave him a message that restored his hope. That's in chapter 33 and 15. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. Perhaps Jeremiah was even familiar with the words, similar words spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This is chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Hebrew word translated to stump is netzer, N-E-T-S-E-R. It likely refers to a gnarled old grapevine that's been cut down to the roots, just a stump left. The promise is that this gnarled, old, and seemingly lifeless stump will send out a new root, or a new shoot, new growth, new hope. Netzer became the name of a town that you're very familiar with, Netzaret. We know it as Nazareth. From out of Nazareth, the old stump, came Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. So you see the connection? He came during devastation, a time when all hope seemed gone. He came not only bearing a message of hope, but He was in Himself the hope not only of Israel, but of all humanity. Jeremiah's prophecy tells Israel there's a cause for hope. That's also a message for us, one that should give us hope. We too can trust God to bring us through even the worst seasons in life. No matter how great the difficulties we're going through, we know that they're not the final word. We know this because of who controls the seasons of life. We know who brings resurrection, who restores life, what seems dead, what seems without hope. And Advent reminds us of hope in season. It reassures us that Jesus is coming again. Next time, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hope in action. Advent also tells us about hope in action. Before Jeremiah gave his hope-filled messianic prophecy, God told Jeremiah to buy a parcel of land. You can find that in chapter 32. That was in Judah. at the very time the country is being invaded by the Babylonians. Strange request, you may think. God then told Jeremiah this land would be stolen and then destroyed. But he said, go out and buy it anyway. Granted, the land had a rock-bottom price. I mean, who in the right mind is going to buy a piece of land when there's an invasion about to take place? But from a human perspective, so doing so makes no sense. Yet Jeremiah did what God told him to do. He bought the land. Then he gave the deed to his servant Barak for safekeeping. Jeremiah was taking part in a revolutionary act of hope. This was truly hope in action. But what does hope in action look for like for you and for me? What actions are we taking that say we play by different rules, one set by the ultimate ruler? Jeremiah bought a piece of land he had never seen in turbulent times. He did so confident that God had a good reason for what he was asking. How about you? How about me? Is that how we live? I think it is. Let me give you a couple of examples. As you know, once a month, we choose to give offerings during our worship services. We take them up. It's an act of generosity, and we declare that our hope is in God. Not in the wealth, not the money that comes into our pockets. We're saying that God oversees our finances. And every day, we choose to love people. Instead of reacting in anger when they frustrate or disappoint us, we choose to share God's love for them. A love based not on what they do, but who they are, God's beloved. And that is tough. All of us encounter people that get underneath our skin and cause us difficulties. Where Barbara and I live, we live in the strata. I'm the president of the strata. Guess what? I'm the lightning rod for anything that goes wrong there. Oh, why did you do that? Why did you do that? It goes on and on. But God says, love them anyway. So that's my task. Okay, that's just a couple examples of hope in action, the hope of Advent. What ways is God asking you to put hope into action in your life? Is there any changes he's asking you to make that don't make any sense right now? Can you choose to obey him anyway? Doing so is what keeping our eyes in the kingdom of God is all about. And if you go back in the history of our denomination, you think of people like Joe DeCotch Sr., Michael Fazell was one of my teachers at Grace Communion Seminary. Joe DeCotch Jr. And there were others. They were led to introduce some major, major changes in our denomination. We were in error in a number of things, and they brought us out of that. They acted on truth, and even though they knew there would be, in all probability, a severe backlash to what they were doing. They did so because they hoped in and they trusted in God. And thankfully, many followed their lead, keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, on the reality of his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and on the promise of his return. That truly was hope in action. There's also hope within hope. Have you ever had the experience of some great anticipation? And I'll just give you a couple of examples. Maybe it was the first kiss, your marriage, maybe your first child, or a grandchild, the first time playing a game, maybe a first dance, a first concert, something that you hoped for that came to pass. Well, as I thought about this question, something came to mind. That was my marriage to Barbara. That was on March 28th, 2009. We planned a small wedding. Now, I say it was a small wedding, but we did invite everybody that attended Toronto East to come to be there for the ceremony. And also afterwards, we had a light meal in what's called the fellowship hall. I waited at the front of the sanctuary with Pastor Alvaro Palacio to perform the ceremony. But, you know, words really fail me to feel... this is 9 years ago, but words fail me to describe just how pumped I felt. There I am. I'm up the front, and Alvaro Palacio, Barbara doesn't know if I was going to say this today, by the way, but Alvaro Palacio is the pastor, and he's going to perform the ceremony. And up comes Barbara down the aisle, on the aisle of Gary Sapisak, one of the deacons in Toronto East. And for me, it was really a magical moment. It was wonderful. I still remember that very, very vividly. Sorry, Barbara, if I embarrassed you, but in a way, Advent is like that. It's a season of anticipation. We light the candles, we read the scriptures, we sing the songs, all in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm assuming here at Legacy, they'll be lighting one of these candles tomorrow, and then each week they'll light another candle. And I assume they light the Christ candle probably right at the very end. It's a replay in miniature of the grand drama of God and humanity. It's a sacred romance, if you will, of God and people, the pursuit of us, and finally our coming home to Him. Back to this scripture. I just wanted to pick up on part of it. But anyway, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The righteous branch as mentioned here in Jeremiah did indeed spring up from David. The great promised king did come. He is the prophet of prophets and the priest of priests. Yet he didn't come like the Jews thought he would. He didn't destroy, he didn't end it all, nor did he build heaven on earth. He didn't vindicate just one nation from just one circumstance in just one time. His mission extended much further, deeper than that. You realize that the Jews had this anticipation of the Messiah, and that the Messiah would come and set everything right. They would kick out the Romans, and things would be set right. Even to this day, most Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because they had certain expectations of the Messiah that obviously Jesus didn't fulfill, not at that time. But Jesus came as Savior of all humanity. He came, He comes, and He will come again to save humanity from its worst rulers, in other words, ourselves. He came as a baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He now comes through the Spirit, but one day He will come. And the next time He comes, there'll be tremendous power and mercy. So these comings, the advent of the eternal Son of God becoming human, is our hope within hope. We have hope today because we have ultimate hope for the ultimate tomorrow. Here's your spoiler alert. The good guys win. That's going to happen. We can live in hope because we live in capital H, hope. All we have now, no matter how good it is, and you can compare us here in Canada and how well off we are. We're very fortunate compared to a large part of the world. But it's not as good as it gets. Conversely, all the bad we've experienced now is not life's final answer. It does not find us. Maybe you had a parent who mistreated or ignored you. That doesn't establish your identity. Because of the advent of Jesus, you are the chosen child of God, whom God has loved since before the world began. Have you ever lost a job? Ever been laid off? I've gone through that. But your identity is not tied to a job. It's not tied to an employer. You're called of God to participate in the spread of His kingdom today and to worship forever in the courts of the King. Maybe it was a lover that never came, the one who broke your heart. That doesn't define you forever as being lonely or rejected. All of us can say we're the beloved son or daughter of God, pursued forever by the greatest romantic. How about sickness or accident or aging that destroys our body? That doesn't define you. It doesn't define me. We are the dancer, the beautiful creation of God, who will forever walk upright in the Lord's presence and by His side. But how does having this identity and hope to bring change our everyday life? The answer is that God, who is the source of our hope, is the ultimate and final word on us and our circumstances. Knowing that, trusting in that, changes every moment of our lives. So praise God, the shoot did come from Jesse. The branch did come out of Nazareth. Jesus did come. He's coming now, will come again. And let us live our lives in the light of that truth. That's hope in season, hope in action, and hope within hope.